Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we're thankful this morning. Thankful because we serve a living God. Thankful because we serve a God whose wisdom we cannot fathom. The depth of your love, unimaginable to us. Everything you do demonstrates your power, your majesty, your knowledge. So, Father, as we've gathered this morning, we join the elect in heaven, the angels, as they bow down and worship in you, to say also, may glory, majesty, dominion, and power belong to you because you deserve them. Father, ours is the highest of privileges that we are called your children. It is a privilege that you even have angels serving us as heirs of your eternal salvation. What a God you are. Our minds cannot fully comprehend what you do for us. But all we can say is thank you, Father. Thank you that you have assembled this group of believers. We pray that you continue to sustain each one. And above all, that you remove any spirit of complacency as we listen to the teaching of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will take this word that we hear and make it reality to our souls. Challenge us, beginning with giving us the concentration that we need so that in the end, we can perceive the truth that you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Let me begin our study today, though, by reminding you the message we believe the Holy Spirit wants you to hear from Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, that we started last week, that concerns the questioning of Jesus' authority by the religious leaders, that is, of course, the high priests, teachers of the law, and the elders. Now, this message is this, if you recall, that you, as a believer, should ask from God the wisdom to help you know when you are looking at an unbeliever who is in a hiding state, when you're trying to give that person the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that you will then know how to deal with his questions. And of course, when not to even answer any questions challenging the authority of the scripture. In other words, it requires wisdom to deal with unbelievers, especially those who are critics of the Christian faith, or those who think that they are so educated that they are ready to ridicule the Christian message. You need the wisdom. We need wisdom that only God supplies to know when it is appropriate to engage in a debate or even question with such individuals with respect to the authority of the scripture and the validity of the Christian message. You see, you have found this people who claim that they are educated and they are from the human perspective. And they make fun and ridicule the Christian faith. We find these things in the universities. And here are the young Christian, probably not really grounded in his faith or her faith, and the professor comes in and makes fun of the Christian faith. And he or she doesn't know how to respond. So, you need wisdom. We say then that we need wisdom because there might be critics and the so-called educated that may be asking honest questions that need to be answered in order to help them perceive the truth of the gospel message. So, with those individuals, it will be necessary not to dismiss them as mockers. So that's why the Holy Spirit has to give us the wisdom. So we know those who are genuine, who are truly asking questions because they want answers. As against those who just pose questions of things that they think will ridicule the Christian faith. Now in our last study, we started our consideration of the first point that covers the message of Luke 21 through 8, which is that Jesus' interaction with the religious leaders in this passage that we are considering provides us an example of the situation that calls for wisdom while witnessing or preaching the word of God. We demonstrated that preaching and teaching are two different activities. Preaching, we have started, is primarily an activity directed towards unbelievers, while teaching is an activity directed towards believers. But we also said, unfortunately, today, all we hear in most of our local churches is preaching, as if those that are preaching to are unbelievers. And I know many of them are. But they keep preaching the gospel every Sunday to them, instead of teaching them for their spiritual growth. Now, since Jesus both preached and taught in the temple, in the temple courts, then there is the implication that there were believers in the temple courts, and certainly many unbelievers. His teaching was directed to the believers, while his preaching was directed to the unbelievers in the crowd. Now we're saying then that the teaching and preaching activities of Jesus Christ indicated that he faced a mixed audience of the same type pastors all over the world today face in their various local congregations that consists of believers and unbelievers. You should never make a mistake about it. Just because people come to a local church doesn't mean they are believers. The local church today is a mixture of those who believe and those who are not believers. Now, the real problem is because if somebody is religious, does a few good things and help this and help that person, and so they, when they talk about being unbelievers, they tune up their ear. It doesn't concern them because to their mind, well, I'm a good person. I don't treat anyone badly, but they will die and go to hell. Because it has nothing to do with it. It has to do with what you think about Jesus Christ and what he has done for you in terms of forgiveness and bestowing to you eternal life. So, we should always be aware of that. That local congregations are made up of believers and unbelievers. An indication of this, though, is all you have to see is this type of infighting that goes on in local churches to tell you that. Now, does it mean that Christians don't disagree with each other? They do. But it's not something that is drawn out and bitterness and all that. It's always most time it's disagreement over some interpretation. And if they are really controlled by the Spirit, everyone tolerates the other. But in any case, that's really not all that we gain from the fact that Jesus taught a mixed crowd. We also glean from the teaching and preaching of Jesus Christ certain activities that were going on at the temple. Now, in as far as we are concerned, we're going to be seeing some of these things that will actually come out from Jesus himself preaching and teaching in the temple. Now, teaching and preaching activities of Jesus in the temple course during this period in Jerusalem show us something about his character of love and courage. That's what was one of the things that come out of his teaching and preaching in this temple courts. I see Jesus had earlier driven the merchants away from the temple court. So we know that he had created a hostile environment as far as some of the people were concerned. His action did not endear him to those who were powerful and influential. But in spite of this, he came back to preach and teach in the court area of the temple. In other words, some will say, what nerve does this man have after he has caused this havoc to come back and show his face here? Now, you see, that's one of those things that you immediately can see when I explained a few weeks back that, yes, you can be angry and not sin. And you can do certain things that are legitimate and people will think you're sinning. When Christ drove those people away, people would think he was sinning. And we know he wasn't sinning. And that everything he did was correct. Now, if he was, you know, one that was caught in sin, his conscience would have made it difficult for him to show his face to the people. But because he did not sin, and because he's God, no problem. So his willingness to come back to the temple in the midst of what was certainly going to be hostile setting demonstrated his courage. Now this courage is the type that belongs to the one who is God in the flesh, or the one that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now we say this, that this courage is of the type that belongs to those, or to the one that is empowered by the Holy Spirit, because the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer provides the courage to witness for Jesus Christ. It is for this reason that the apostles, in spite of hostile conditions, continue to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now there is that one particular occasion recorded for us when the church enjoyed special filling of the Spirit that they proclaimed the word of God boldly, courageously, because they first asked for boldness from the Lord to preach the word, as we're informed in Acts chapter 4 verse 29. Acts chapter 4 Acts chapter 4 verse 29. Because when you get hold on to that chapter anyway. Acts 4:29 reads, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." That was a specific request that they made. Like I explained some time back, that when you pray, you be specific. In that way, you can know when God answered your prayer. This was a specific prayer. Now this prayer was answered with the special filling of the Spirit according to, look at verse 31. Verse 31 says, "After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." And that is the next verbal phrase. Say, "Spoke the word of God boldly." See, remember what they asked for? Boldness. Now we're told they speak the word boldly because they have been empowered by the Holy Spirit. So boldness is what we should expect when a believer is filled with the Spirit, not only because of this particular incident of the early church, but because it is the general assertion of the Scripture that the Holy Spirit that a believer receives really does not permit timidity, as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 7. In other words, what we're looking at is, you may be such a timid person, can hardly, you know, say one or two words before people. You cannot shy. Yes. But when you're empowered by the Spirit, you'll start speaking that word, and that shyness will go away. You have such a boldness. This is one of the things that we see, because here is the promise. It says, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Now, I think sometimes that's probably one of the most underestimated part of the Spirit. Now, if you don't live a disciplined life, that should tell you, you're really not having the benefit of the filling of the Spirit. Because, you know, if you don't have self-discipline, that's an indication, at that instant, you don't have the filling of the Spirit. It's not controlling you. Because self-discipline is something we can't really do. You make a decision, I'm going to do this. The next minute, you know, okay, you give in. But you know you shouldn't have given in. Well, it is because you have lacked the power of the Spirit that will provide you self-discipline. When the Holy Spirit is in control of a believer, one of the evidences is boldness to declare the word of God, to witness and speak with it. Now, since Jesus' birth reveals that he is no ordinary man, then when he demonstrated courage in the face of hostility, that should indicate something of his nature that is different from the believer who is truly courageous to preach the word of God when filled with the Spirit. The point is that Jesus, by preaching and teaching under hostile conditions, has revealed of his character of courage. Now again, by way of application, if you must be courageous in witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ, you must be under the filling of the Spirit. This is in keeping with the promise of the Lord to the first disciples, and so of course to all of us. It doesn't mean apply to them only. Now, as far as we know, everything he said to them in this particular case has to do with us. Now, he promised them power. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It reads, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Power, that's the issue. Many times you and I have to admit, that's why we look people ridicule Christianity in certain ways, because they're not seeing that power. We're not having that power. But it says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. If it's to the end of the earth, I can tell you immediately it wasn't only for those 120 or so disciples. It included every other person from that time on who believed in Christ. Hence then, if you lack courage to witness, it is because you lack the power of the Spirit. So in any event, Jesus' preaching and teaching revealed his courage in the face of hostile condition. Now remember, I said that it reveals two things. courage, and love. So, what about the character of Jesus that we mentioned, the character of love? What about it? How do you know, how does that come up in this place? In other words, how did Jesus preaching and teaching reveal his love? How did that show us that? Well, these two activities, teaching and preaching, reveal love because love is an action-oriented word. It is an action-oriented word. Although we explained it as a thought action phenomenon. In other words, what you think and the action put together. The good, of course, that you think and the action that goes with it. In other words, if you think good for somebody and you don't implement it, you haven't loved yet. That's why it's a thought action. But it is something that originally falls from your thinking and then you display it. Now, that's just why I keep emphasizing it is, you know, when people are young or in the little puppies, and they talk about love and think in terms of emotion. It's not that. It's a thought action. Because all the other things, whatever people think is love, it's not. And it dies. And then in many cases, once they step out of that altar, and when they say, I do, they start not doing, you know, from then on. Because whatever it is they thought they had, start dwindling. Because they got what they want. Anyway, so the point is this. Love is an action-oriented word. Jesus knew that those he taught the word of God needed to hear what he taught. Love would mean that he would teach them at the expense of any danger for himself. That is one thing today, even today. That's what any pastor, any teacher of the word of God have to demonstrate his love for those he teaches by telling them exactly what it is in the word. The mind, how painful it is. The mind who you make mad. Just tell them the truth. I know that we're all facing a culture where people don't really want the truth. They just want you to tell them lies and pretend that they want truth. When in reality they don't, because truth is very painful. But those who love you must tell you the truth. So here, Jesus taught as an expression of his love. Furthermore, the unbelievers needed to hear the good news preached by Jesus so that they will be saved. Preaching the gospel to someone who is in need of salvation is an act of love. It is love that should motivate a person to preach the gospel message to unbelievers. Hence, when Jesus preached the gospel to the unbelievers in the court, the temple court, he demonstrated his love for them. The point is that the preaching and the teaching activities of Jesus in the temple court, in the face of hostility, reveal not only of his courage, but also of his love for the audience. We also should be governed by love for the unbelievers in order to witness to them. When you see an unbeliever and you talk about everything but what should be the most important thing he saw, I'm telling you, my fellow believer, you don't love the person. You may pretend you do, but you don't. Because I'm not sure how you can love somebody and want them to suffer some kind of harm. That doesn't happen. I mean, it doesn't make sense. If you love somebody, you don't want something bad to happen to them. And somebody who is an unbeliever, what is this going to happen? They wind up in the lake of fire. So how can that be love? So again, Jesus preached to unbelievers and taught believers in the temple courts. It is wrong to think that because those who were in the temple courts were mostly Jews, that they were believers. Now we have to remember that being a physical Jew does not equate to being a believer. True, God has a specific promise is made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and therefore to Israel. But just because you're an Israelite, a Hebrew, does not make you a believer. Now, this truth, of course, is asserted by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in his teaching of the doctrine of election in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. He reads, "It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." Now you think about it for a moment. He said, it's not everyone who is an Israelite, it's an Israelite. He said, what kind of talk is that? You know, it's the same like if I said something like, not everyone who is a citizen of the United States, born citizen of the United States, is an American citizen. He said, what are you talking? See, that makes sense, right? Yeah. Well, that's what it is, unless you understand that the Israel that God is talking about is the Israel of faith. Those who are actually in the right relationship with him. So he said, not just because a person is born as an Israelite doesn't mean he or she is saved. That's really the easiest way to put it. So it would seem then that the most of the religious leaders belong to the class of unbelievers who were physically Jews. I mean, those described in the last sentence of verse 1 of Luke chapter 20, where we're studying. The last sentence says, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with their elders, came up to him. Now, as we mentioned in the last chapter, in the New Testament, the term chief priests was used to describe high priests, those who have been deposed, and those currently ruling, and the adult male members of the most prominent of the priestly family. Now, since the appointment to the office of high priest at that time had become politicized at the time of Jesus' ministry, we should expect that many of these high priests were unbelievers, but were chosen because of their wealth or connection to the Roman ruling authorities. I recall many years ago, someone was asking me about a particular denomination where they are conversing to get who is going to be the top man, or bishop, whatever the title they use. And those who were vying for it were campaigning. And someone was asking me, what do you think about that? I said, nothing. Because what do you mean, nothing? If you have to campaign for an office as a member of the body of Christ, you're in trouble. You're doing the wrong thing. And when that method that you're campaigning should tell you is wrong, don't need much other interpretation from the scripture to know that. Because everything God gives is out of his grace. Anyway. So here it has become something that if you have the money, it goes to the highest bidder. Well, the teachers of the law here, though, were experts in the interpretation of the law, both the law of Moses and other Jewish traditional laws and regulations. It would be, of course, a mistake to assume that they were believers because of their expertise. They are like many today who are trained in the various seminaries regarding the art of interpretation of the scripture, but are not believers. In other words, when you are trained in the art of interpretation, you almost have the same kind of training given to those in the classical arena, where you are trained to interpret written documents, in a sense. And so many go to seminary simply and attended all this so that they belong to the class, often called the clergy, but they are not regenerated. They're not born again. They don't have eternal life. But they have the, what the people like to call here, knowledge, but they have the expertise to wow you, if possible, with their intellectual explanation of the scripture. But all amounts to nothing, because there's no power behind it. Therefore, here, the experts in the law, composed of many unbelievers who know how to interpret the law due to their training in the interpretation of the law. Now, the other group, they termed here elders. That's the term that is used to describe the officials of a synagogue. But here, though, in a passage, it seems to have been used in connection with chief priests. It refers then to the members of the Sanhedrin. So it's very likely that many of these elders were not believers, but merely religious, so as to belong to the ruling group of the Sanhedrin. So in any event, the three groups mentioned form the ruling members of the Sanhedrin. And the ones mentioned here were certainly delegates from the ruling body that did not know how to deal with Jesus. Now, it is not only because of the nature of these three groups that leads us to the conclusion that many of them were not believers, but their action towards Jesus Christ. And it's not just what we know about them, but their attitude. Now, they were really very hostile to Jesus Christ. Now, no one that is hostile to Jesus could claim to be a believer. In fact, Jesus alluded this in one of his encounters with the Jews. He had indicated to them that if they were believers, so that God is their father, then they would have loved him instead of being antagonistic toward him. But their hostility towards Jesus indicate that they are unbelievers or belong to the devil, as Jesus stated in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verses 42 through 44. He reads 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you?" Think about it. Why are you not understanding what I'm talking about? I mean, that's a question I've asked a whole lot of people. How come you don't understand me? My language is not clear? Why not? Now, notice what it says. Because you are unable to hear what I say. It's not saying that they cannot listen. That's not the point. He said, you're spiritually dead. And so, as I said last time, all you hear is noises coming out of the mouth of the preacher or teacher. Because you're dead. You know he's saying something, But it just doesn't connect because you're dead. You're not able to receive it. Verse 44 says, you belong to your father the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he's a liar and the father of lies. So then, to be hostile to Jesus is a clear indication of being an unbeliever. In fact, this truth is stated in a different way directly by the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. First Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 3. It reads, therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Now when you read something like this, and in this day we live, people try to trivialize it and say, yeah, if you just say Jesus is Lord, then you're saved. But they ignore the context. They ignore the historical background by which this is written. At the time of this writing, Caesar is recognized as Lord. So you are taking your life in your hand if you say that Jesus is Lord. That's the issue. In other words, somebody's pointing a gun at you and say, if you just believe that Jesus is Lord, I'll blow your head off, and you say, Jesus is Lord, then you're saved. Because you cannot do that apart from the power of the Spirit. That's what it is here. So that is something we have to remember. It's not just somebody, Jesus Lord. Yeah, I'm not talking about that. This is a very serious proclamation that has to come by the Spirit that shows itself in many other ways. So in this passage, the implication then is that no one who is a believer with the Holy Spirit in him will curse Jesus. Put it in another way, no one who is a believer in Christ will be hostile to him or to the preaching of the gospel. The point we're making is that religious group that came to Jesus were unbelievers because of their hostility towards him. Now, here is one of the things that you find out. Many local churches fight about their pastors. In other words, once he finished teaching, they start fighting about what he taught. And many become hostile. And you wonder, are those believers? Because you can't really, in all honesty, be hostile to a teacher of the Word of God. If you're a believer, in other words, whatever he teaches makes you angry, the right response is to go inside and say, okay, Lord, I heard what you said. Make it better with me. That'd be the right response. So when you are hostile, it begs the question, are you not being hostile to Jesus Christ? And if you're being hostile to Jesus Christ, are you really his? Now, the hostility of this group towards Jesus is introduced in the verbal phrase of the last sentence of Luke 20, verse 1, where we're starting, when it says, came up to him. Now, the expression came up is translated from a Greek verb that here means to stand at or near a particular location. Now, certainly, these groups of religious leaders were not in the temple courts to listen to Jesus teach, but they were there with hostile intent. Now, how do we know that they were not, that they did not come to hear a wonderful exposition of the scripture from the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Someone may ask. Well, it is because of their question to Jesus. Their question is concerned with Jesus' authority for his teaching, but more so, of course, with what he did by expelling the merchants from the temple court. Now, their first question is concerned with the kind of authority Jesus had. As in the first question of verse 2, where he said, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things?" Now, the word authority is translated from a Greek word that in our passage means the right to control or the right to command. Authority to command or control was certainly an important concern for the Sanhedrin that consisted of the three groups that we have already mentioned. Now, the ruling body saw themselves as possessing authority, either directly or indirectly, from God. Now, this issue of authority is one of the things that haunts us, Christians of this modern time, especially in this culture. Because even people don't really like to admit it, we almost have come to become a culture that don't like authority. We give lip service to it. When we say we like authority, we mean if the authority is me, or if it does what I like. That's not acceptance of authority. It doesn't matter what the authority does or doesn't do. It's a matter of accepting the principle behind the authority, and that God is behind every authority, good or bad, in the way you see it. Yet, he is behind it. So when people really accept authority, what they do is when they hear the teaching of the word of God, they accept it. But because they don't accept authority, they have to question everything. I'm not saying that you accept everything that you hear from a pastor. I didn't mean that. But let the Holy Spirit going to work for you. But when you begin with the "I can believe that," then you're done. But if you begin with the attitude, "Well, Lord, if that's right, convince me." And I'm telling you here with two. Well, in any case, the chief priests here, they saw their authority as one given to them by God. Since the law, in the law, the tribe of Levi was set apart to serve in the sanctuary. And the priests were a special class that descended from Aaron. So, they no doubt trace their authority to God's instituting of Aaron and his descendants as priests. So they can say, that's why we know we have authority. Now, the teachers of the law claimed authority because they studied the interpretation of the rabbis. So that's our authority. We know what it says. So that's our authority. Now, the elders claimed their authority as being probably something that in their mind that it came from God. In the same way, because see, these elders claim their authority as being from God, since Moses appointed elders to help him or lead the people. Now, the elders probably considered themselves, though, as those who continued the authority of those 70 elders that God authorized to help Moses in Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, verses 16 through 17. The Lord said to Moses, bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting, that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there. I will take of the spirit that is on you and put the spirit on them. In other words, that's the symbol of that authority. That is the same. All is the Holy, they will receive the same special feeling also of the spirit that Moses had. He said, they will help you carry the burden of the people, so you will not have to carry it alone. So that's what they, where they will trace the authority. They say, well, you know, when God came down and instituted that authority to those 70, and we continue in that tradition, therefore, we have the authority from God to do so. Never mind their spiritual life. They just follow the tradition. So because of their claim of authority, this group felt that Jesus had none, that he had no authority, since he did not belong to the group. He wasn't a high priest. He wasn't a teacher in the way they call themselves, experts in the law. And he wasn't an elder, the way they see. So you can see why they have that question. Tell us, by what authority you are doing these things? Now the word what is translated from a Greek word that is used as an interrogative with reference to a class or kind. Hence, if we translate it more fully in English, it will be of what kind? Or simply, what, which? But really, to get out the impact of what the Greek is saying, it's basically of what kind of authority? Here it seems that the religious leaders wanted to determine whether Jesus' authority is political or religious. That's why we say, of what kind of authority communicates better what the Holy Spirit intends here. Now, the reason they ask this is because no one could have the courage to throw out the merchants from the temple courts, as Jesus did, without a warrant, either from them, the Sanhedrin, or the high priest, and the group of them, or from the Roman government. So that's why they think, is it, what sort do you have? Is it a political one, or is it a religious one? Furthermore, if they focused on Jesus' teaching of miracles, they would also wonder the source of such teaching and miracles, to reveal the uncertainty of the source of Jesus' authority. These leaders asked the pointed question with respect to the source of his activities, as in the question, who gave you this authority? Who gave you this authority? Of course, there is possibly an element of fear among the leaders as to whether Jesus had received more or less a secret authorization from Rome for such bold action in the temple courts, since they did not authorize him to do so. So that's what their question seems to imply. There is probably the concern with the religious leaders that Jesus did not belong to any recognized religious group that claimed divine authority. So they would have wondered what official capacity that he derived, or from what official capacity he derived his authority. Again, if they had not been unbelievers, they would have recognized Jesus' authority as being divine. Now, Jesus had authority by virtue of his divine nature. Luke had already mentioned various situations that indicate that Jesus had divine authority to do what he did. He is the Son of God and the greater son of David, as stated in the first chapter of Luke. Since you're already in Luke, go to chapter 1. And we'll look at verses 32 and so on. Luke chapter 1, verse 32 reads, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." That makes him that greater son. And here is the thing, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever." His kingdom will never end. His rule will never end. Verse 35 says, "The angel answered, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God.'" So that's what we see by his very nature. That's why he has the divine authority. Furthermore, the angel that announced the birth of Jesus to the shepherds had also indicated that Jesus is the Messiah. Since you're still in Luke, look at chapter 2, verse 11. Luke chapter 2, verse 11. "Say, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." Now, it's inconceivable that these religious leaders would not have heard of the testimony of the shepherds when they told what the angel said to them, unless, of course, they do what many people do. They despise the shepherds, the carriers of the message. And so they did not believe them. Because it is very difficult, considering the situation in Jerusalem at that time, in Judea, for all that was developing surrounding the birth of Christ, the Magi is coming in and so forth and so on, things were stirred up. So it's hard for me to conceive that this leader didn't hear of it. All I can say is they chose not to believe it. They chose to ignore it. But then though, they've also heard about the several miracles of Jesus. And some of them even witnessed his healing miracles. Therefore, these miracles and all the things should have enabled them to recognize that Jesus' authority is divine. But because of their unbelief, they had problem attributing Jesus' authority for his teaching and miracles to God the Father. So they wanted Jesus to give them a direct answer regarding the source of his authority. In other words, really what the Lord is dealing with here, many times they will ask him certain things. He said, "Let my action do the talking. Because when they said, brought somebody who is sick and paralyzed, and Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you. And that enraged them. Who are you to forgive sin? Isn't it something that belongs to God alone? Christ said more or less, precisely, that's why I did it. Now get up and go home. In order to tell them, see what I can do. If I'm not God, how can I forgive somebody's sin and turn around and just say, walk up? And the person walk. Because if somebody's blaspheming against God, he wouldn't do that. But, you know, they were too blind to see that anyway. So they expected a direct reply. But that was not forthcoming. Instead, Jesus responded in such a way that leads to our second point of consideration in this message of the passage that we're considering. But before we do, though, let me state a point of application with respect to authority, especially communication authority. Now, a believer derives his authority by remaining faithful to the Lord. You derive your authority by remaining faithful to the Lord. If you remain true to the scripture, then you have God's authority to function with. As long as you are controlled by the Spirit. Now, pastors or those who teach, their authority comes from teaching and living out the truth of God's word, which is what I said. It cannot be one or the other, but they have to teach and live out the truth of God's word as implied in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. He reads 1 Timothy 4:12. He reads, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. That was, you know, instruction given to Timothy that applies to all pastors. The principle is that something in him, about his person, that will cause people to look down on him. So that's a principle. It's not just that he's young. It's the principle that something about him that will cause people to look down on him. And the instruction of the Holy Spirit, don't even let that happen. But here is the way he does it. Set an example for believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and purity. That's how he sets his authority. Through his teaching and living it out. That's how every teacher sets out his authority. Because in reality, it is very difficult, regardless of what people try to make things light and not make pastors recognize the burden that they have to carry. And that is to say this. They have to set examples. So, how can you trust somebody who teaches you one thing and lives the other way? How can you take them serious? No, people say, yeah, it's not the man. That's contrary to the scripture, though. It's not that you're looking at a man. You're not looking at a man. He's not, but he's the one teaching. And whoever is teacher, whoever teaches the word of God, is expected to live it out. So as to have the authority of God behind him. That's the whole issue. Now, this is also, now it is true we focus on pastor, don't think it's for pastors only. Why? Because every believer is a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the way you also will drive your authority is if you live out what you say that you believe. If people are going to take you seriously and take your, what you're telling them to be authoritative, you better be showing it in your own life. That's what the issue is here. Christ's authority is God. No question about it. You and I, human. Therefore, the way we show or derive our authority is from Him, and part of the way we demonstrate it and be sure of it is by setting examples through what we believe and how we live it out. Well, that brings us to the second point, but that's where we begin after break.